congregation this evening, let's open the Bible to Luke in chapter 7. God's Word given to us through the inspiration of the Spirit, that Word being penned down by Luke in chapter 7. We'll find there in the first 10 verses things of great help to us. And then also the Heidelberg Catechism tonight, we are at Lord's Day 7. That begins on page 25, going to the top of page 26. You'll find, as we mentioned last time, that there are many transitional Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, directing the flow of traffic, as it were, of our thinking. And this, likewise, one such transitional Lord's Day into, as we mentioned a moment ago, the substance of the Apostles' Creed, which will take up several Lord's Days to follow. But the matter of this transition is of great import and significance to us, as we'll see this evening. So in a moment, we'll respond to the questions, giving the answers to those of Lord's Day 7. But first, this evening, beloved, now the Word of God, and we have it in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, that is dear to the centurion, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. As far, beloved, God's rich and wondrous and glorious word. Keep your Bible there in Luke 7. But let's turn to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as tonight we have it in the Heidelberg Catechism at Lord's Day 7. Again, beginning in the top, or the middle, as it were, of page 25. With question 20. Your congregation, are all men then saved by Christ as they perished through Adam? No, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These things, beloved, the Word of God does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's ask his help again. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we praise and thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the yes and amen of all of these things. His is the glorious work. His is the sufficient sacrifice. And our Father, he is our whole hope. And we realize that you've granted to us the interest and the delight that comes with true faith. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us this evening to be attentive, to be mindful, to be growing in our knowledge and adding to that knowledge all that you say is to be added to knowledge. And we pray that we would yearn to look into these things tonight. Help us, our Lord, then, to grow, maturing in the faith. We pray, knowing that Christ builds his church and strengthens her. And so we ask in confidence, doing so in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible as a book is a diversified collection of materials. It is not all strict teaching, not all poetry, not all narrative, not all historical, even though each of these types of writings is found in the Bible. Yet as diversified as it is, there is in that diversity a unity of message, of truth. Take, for instance, the gospel narratives of this morning from Matthew 16 and tonight, Luke 7. Children, the gospel narratives show us biblical truths all dressed up and ready to go. Truth as life in action. Speaking, doing, being, living. So that when God in his sovereign providence included in the Bible the words and actions of a Roman centurion interacting with Jesus, we ought to ask, why did this historical event get included in the Bible? What does God want us to know? Beloved, the quality of true faith is shown to us by a Roman centurion. The quality of true faith is shown to us by a Roman centurion. And so this evening we're going to need to note the following four things. First, the underlying supposition of the text is that not all have this faith. Secondly, this Roman first presents knowledge faith. Third, he then shows forth firm confidence faith. Fourthly, the Lord makes it clear that this is what true faith looks like. Beloved, the quality of true faith is shown to us by a Roman centurion. First of all, this evening then, there is an underlying supposition of the text and indeed of the Lord's day, that not all have this faith. And indeed, then, there is a tension in the text that is not resolved until the last two verses, Which tension is also the teachable moment of this Lord's Day. The question, are all saved, requires an answer. Do all exhibit true saving faith? The answer then, of course, is no. Why is this a question at all we might be considering at this point? It is because the Catechism just made the point that all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That all needs to be understood in comprehensive terms. Everybody, without exception. And the Catechism then wants us to ask and give an answer to if all equally will likewise be saved. Do all have true faith? We need evermore to face that question, children. We need evermore to face that question because the required doctrine of our secular culture is that you are not allowed to question the beliefs of anyone else. Do we get what has been going on and continues to go on in our day? Maybe you weren't aware of this, but you are allowed to use the word faith in the public arena, but you may not use the word false to speak of someone else's faith. By implication, we can't say true about the faith once delivered unto the fathers, as Jude 3 does. That is to say, we can't use that without being charged with a thought crime. Yet as negative as this might sound out of the gate, it is required that we speak openly in the church, if nowhere else, about all these things. To speak openly from God's perspective, from the biblical position. And so the Catechism is not shy to do that or help us in doing so. Question 20, are all people saved? Answer, no. Question, which ones are saved? Answer, only the ones with true faith. Question, how will I know? How do I understand the doctrines, as it were, the canons of true versus untrue faith? Question and answers 22 and 23. Now listen, those faiths, world religions, cults, heresies that in any way disagree with the Apostles' Creed are untrue faiths. Children, true faith has certain things about it, particular beliefs, certain actions, which are non-negotiable. Apart from sure knowledge and firm confidence, there is no real true faith. We need to be very careful tonight to explain this, but for now, so far, at this place, let's get into our head and heart that not everyone who speaks of faith has true saving faith. Or to put it now positively, God's gift of saving faith always has a certain look to it. And we see it when we look at Romans 7. Secondly, this Roman presents knowledge faith. I'm wondering again this evening if we are so familiar with the narratives of Scripture that we become a little bit inoculated to the amazement factor of having these sorts of texts before us. As you begin to examine the details here of this narrative, historical accounting of something that actually did happen, we need again to be just simply amazed and our hearts stirred in the things that we read here. As the Lord moves around, as he goes from place to place, entering different regions, he encounters a variety of individuals and situations. And this one, again, I'll put it this way, is at the very least an exceedingly unique situation. There are many things that we can't answer about what has happened in the life of this Roman centurion. Many things that we would call, in terms of a presentation of a movie or some sort, a backstory about which we're not given information in terms of. What we can tell is that he, this centurion, has had some exposure to the things of the promises of the Messiah. Some interaction with, some significant interaction of perhaps the Spirit's, undoubtedly the Spirit's work of granting him information, as we're going to deal with more in a moment. Beyond that, we can tell this centurion, as those centurions would have been, was a man of great wealth and impressive influence and power. In verse 5, the elders of the Jews, now get this, the elders of the Jews whom he, the centurion, sent, now just let that percolate for a while. They go to the Lord and they tell the Lord that this centurion built them a synagogue. Dearly beloved, you notice again that what we are dealing with, and we need to put all of these pieces, these facts, into the equation of what we're wrestling with in the Heidelberg Catechism, is a definition of true faith. And to see its significance in terms of salvation, we cannot separate, we cannot divest or diverge ourselves from what must be the case about this Roman centurion. Built them a synagogue? At what expense? Why? When we are first told of his actions toward the healing of his dying beloved servant, verse 3, we learn that he is, and this is putting things in the most bare way possible, he is knowledgeable about Jesus. Knowledgeable about the promises of a Messiah. This is why, verse 3, he sends elders of the Jews to plead with Jesus. You see, normally when we consider this text, and certainly it is of primary interest to us to consider it in terms of, as we're going to see in a moment, the humility and the situational awareness, if we can use that language, of the centurion. He knows authority. We're going to deal with that. He knows power. We're going to go there. He is coming from a position of appropriate humility that is exceedingly important. But do not rush past, beloved, the relationship that he has with these elders of the Jews and answer the question, why? Why would they come and say, he is worthy? He loves our nation, verse 5. He has built us a synagogue. There are great things that we will want to ask this Roman centurion in glory, aren't there? How did you come to know the promises of the Messiah? Begin to put the pieces together, what the Holy Spirit was doing in his life before this occasion of having knowledge that Jesus was near and having to plead with him for his servant's life. The gift of faith given to him connects the promises of the Messiah, of what the Messiah would come to do, as was promised not only in Isaiah but other places, so that when he hears Jesus is about, he has a unified focus. And in that, beloved, he shows that he has that knowledge of faith. Children, true faith, answer 21, holds for truth all that God has revealed in his word. You do not doubt what God has said, but say to all, I do believe what the Bible teaches. I do believe what the Bible teaches. Can we see it that this is why the centurion sends men to plead with Jesus, and for no other reason than that he believes this one can do that which is needed? So let's take time and move slowly here, as if we haven't already been doing that. Because you see, beloved, this first aspect of true faith that is holding for truth all that God has revealed, as the Catechism puts it, this first aspect sometimes gets less attention than the second part, which we'll come to in due course. Think of it this way. Often when we are about to recite the Apostles' Creed, I'll say something like, "This is what the church has always believed. These articles have always been and will always be," now listen, in terms of the Catechism's language, "held for truth by Christians, at least as much as has been revealed to them and as our children are learning the language of the Apostles' Creed, as much as they are able to understand, they will hold all this for truth." Children, we are today responsible for and must affirm and agree with everything taught in the Apostles' Creed if we are claiming to be born again believers. If I can put it to us this way, being exceedingly careful in what I'm about to say, as wide as were the disagreements theologically between two relative giants of our age who have recently died, R.C. Sproul and Billy Graham, as wide, and it is wide, as would have been the theological differences between those two, on these things, there can be no separation. What we know, we must hold for truth. What God has revealed to us in the Bible, we are required to accept and must hold for truth. Or if we don't, our profession is false. And so, beloved, at least, there's more, but at least, study, learn, read, memorize, meditate, grow in knowledge. Knowledge is not bad. It is part of true faith. And so ask yourself this question, which I hope you hear regularly from this pulpit. Do you know more this year than last, this month than last, this week than last? Are you growing in the faith? Thirdly, then, he shows forth firm confidence faith. Again, both of those, knowledge faith and firm confidence faith, put in quotes because they're of the language of the Catechism itself. By verse 6, Jesus and his group have drawn near to the house of the centurion. Exactly what happens externally to cause the centurion to do what he does is not known. It's another one of those things about which we don't know. That is what happened externally. However, the one who caused it, that is the centurion's action, the one who caused it is known, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked in his heart a firm confidence. That firm confidence comes into the heart of a, notice this, and this is why this language is so helpful here in this particular narrative section. That firm confidence comes in, to put it this way, into connection with or being confronted by one of a military mind. He grasps things in terms of a military mind. He knows authority. His, you see, is a world of order and discipline, of having a commander over him and subordinates under him. You see the language here, don't you? He understands being subject to commands. This firm confidence, then, being worked in his heart by the Holy Spirit, believes with no doubt at all that if Jesus issues a command, that's what will happen. Plain and simple. Just give the word, and it will be done. Children, not to put too fine a point on it, but children, this type of firm confidence is what we must have. Must believe about Jesus' work and the forgiveness of our sins if we are to have peace and joy in this fallen world. such like and think of a comparative narrative where the Lord Jesus himself rebuked his disciples because they feared wind and waves. And he said, all I have to do is issue a command. Peace. Be still. This firm confidence acts, it does. That is to say, there will be observable life actions birthed out of such firm confidence. And in our text, the centurion now sends friends. We mentioned it a moment ago. He begins to speak out of humility. Don't come here. I'm not worthy to have you in my house under my roof. Just give the word. Well, another way of saying this tonight is to realize that the catechism is not at this point a spiritual training manual as much as it is at this point the catechism an evangelistic tool. That is to say, and please listen now very carefully, the catechism is not as much telling us a textbook definition of true faith as it is pleading with us to believe what the Bible says about believing. Do we see the distinction? As we are going to see more of in our fourth point, the catechism is saying, believe what true faith is and how it works. Don't believe what others tell you about believing. Believe what God's word says about believing. Not what the world says it is or isn't. There's a lot to undo in terms of the situation and the milieu, the context of our own culture and time. There's a lot to undo. But, beloved, the Bible undoes all of that and gives us gold in exchange. Children, we must understand that true faith is not wishy-washy or whatever. But it is, true faith is a firm confidence that acts on what is believed. A preliminary question we could ask ourselves this evening goes like this. Do we believe what it is the Bible says about believing? Fourthly, the Lord makes it clear that this is what true faith looks like. Now, I think it goes without saying, beloved, that it is always important to accept that the words of Scripture do themselves determine our conclusions. And that includes determining our conclusions about a theological point. The case is actually quite clear in our passage. Jesus says, verse 9, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So the question maybe we then begin to ask in terms of the catechism's definition and explanation and its appeal to us in terms of believing what it is the Bible says about believing, the question is, does this centurion have true faith? Answer, clearly, yes. Yes. Jesus explains faith. The centurion believed what was to be believed, and he did so in the way, the manner extolled by the Lord in this text. Now just ponder that a moment, dear Christians. To have the Lord say about a man, and we could then go on and explain everything we've already said, a Roman, a centurion, one who in ways invisible to our perception was led in the faith by the Spirit using the words undoubtedly of the Old Testament to grant him true faith, the Lord saying about such a man, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, as this man has. We have to understand, beloved, that the Lord is talking about a description of salvation. Isn't it clear? If we say something else about faith in an interest to be more theologically descriptive, we get ourselves into danger. We've begun to make things way too complicated. What we need again is childlike, simple faith, children. What we need again is childlike, simple faith. As the centurion had true faith in Jesus Christ for the healing of his servant, so we must have true faith in Jesus Christ for our eternal life. Now, after all, and consider this, the Lord God omnipotent did not include the historical events told to us in this text so that we could understand how to have our servants healed, did he? Again, it goes to the question, why these historical events recorded on the precious pages of the Word of God? Why waste the space, as it were? It is no waste at all, is it? What's the point? The point is that there are things that must be believed. This Lord's Day, this text, especially focuses on how. That is, on the quality of that belief. What is true faith? That's the question answered here in this Lord's Day, this text. And you will note, as I mentioned a moment ago, that the substance of that faith, that is, the what, not the how, but later, the what to be believed comes next. Question and answers 22 and 23 introduce the next 15 Lord's Days in which we will study in detail the Apostles' Creed. But how? How we believe this truth does matter. Children, note this well, that God the Holy Spirit works in us by the preaching of the Word, both what must be believed and a firm confidence in what that truth is. Both substance and quality are the gift of God. And so this evening, beloved, we begin, if I can put it this way, patiently. We begin pastorally. We begin slowly, saying, I trust to the Lord in prayer ourselves, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Amen. Our Father, now we thank and praise you that you are a patient Father, Master, Lord, and King. You are the dispenser of faith. It comes as a gift from you. We pray that we would understand that gift comes both in the grasping of substance and in the grasping of that substance. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that we would understand both the truth of the matter and rejoice in understanding the truth of the matter in ways that show, that change. Lord, we pray, give us to be patient with ourselves, but especially then to be earnest, desiring, to be feasting more and more on the truth. Oh, help us, we pray this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.